Romans chapter 2. I'd like to begin at or about the 23rd verse in the previous context of chapter 2. There's a lot of stuff that's contained in this one great chapter, but keep in mind that the first three chapters of the book of Romans are one unit that point out the universal need of the gospel, the universal need of the gospel for the whole world, Gentile and Jew. Jews taking exception because of their ancestral ties to Abraham and thinking themselves in many generations since Abraham to be vastly superior to anybody else on the planet, especially Gentiles. And so that brings us into the New Testament, into this understanding that God is no respecter of persons, and that judgment will fall upon Gentile as well as Jew, and mercy and grace the same fall upon Gentile and Jew, depending on the relationship. But the question, the series of them here that are asked in this second chapter, last part of verse number 22, great question is asked, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law. Then the next question is, dishonorest thou God? Dishonorest thou God? Well, it is asserted here in this particular place that the name of God was being blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. That's what Paul's accusation to the Jews was. The name of God was being blasphemed. There's a reason for that. Read down through these verses. Verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Constant repetition of that word, a physical, medical imposition placed upon the Jews as a sign and a symbol of a covenant relationship, made external so as to be a constant reminder to the people of who they were related to. Jews took it a little step further by taking it beyond the symbol stage and bringing it to the status of a seal, an irrevocable seal, that if a person had undergone the rite of circumcision, the ceremony of circumcision, that in itself automatically declared that they were the people of God, and nothing could alter that. So that's why this word keeps appearing. Verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, nobody's born with that, is the sense here. Nobody's born circumcised. That something has to be done. And of course, your knowledge of the Bible would take you back into the Jews, the mandate. When was that to be imposed upon the male in Jewish culture? At what time? Eighth day. Now, there were a couple of exceptions to that when those who had been uncircumcised were made to be circumcised as adults. And so, therefore, the healing process is different, more extended, and a little bit more complication. But that aside, we read in verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. A couple of things we point out in verse number 22, the word breaking. The word breaking is a Greek word parabasis. Simply means a violation. And the question is asked, dost thou? When the facts of the law are made fiction by hypocritical lawlessness. the breaking or the transgression occurs. Dost thou commit sacrilege? You dishonor God through breaking the law. His name is blasphemed. And so when we think about the word blasphemy in relation to God, there are three words that I want you to carry with you on that subject to emphasize so that you can see the depth of human depravity in the process of that. But when you think about the word blasphemy with relation to God, it is to make him to be something evil. To make God be something evil. Now that doesn't probably plug into your mind or mine. We don't think of God in those terms ever. But when God is blasphemed through hypocrisy in this particular case, that's the issue. Sectarianism, you know, the Jews are always, especially in today's culture, they make much of being targeted. And the anti-Semitism is quickly and roundly and immediately condemned. But in Paul's day, it was exactly the reverse. They were practicing then what many of them do now, anti-Semitism, but in reverse. Now, the three words that we would attach to dishonoring God are these. Dishonest God is to devalue him. Devalue him. How much is God worth? How do you appraise him who is the creator? What number would come in upon careful and studious calculation? Then the second word is despise. When God is blasphemed, when he is dishonored, he is essentially despised. Do you know what it means to despise anybody personally? Have you ever been on the receiving end of being despised yourself by anybody? Do you know what it feels like to be despised by somebody? Now, on the other side of that, have you personally and honestly despised anybody? You just despise them. Just can't stand them. Well, think about that as it applies to God here. When the Jews were committing sacrilege, when they were dishonoring God, they were devaluing him in the eyes of the Gentiles. They were despising him or giving reason for him to be despised among the Gentiles. And I'll explain why in a minute. The third word that comes into play is the word disregard. Because if you despise somebody, you tend to disregard that person. Anything they say, anything that they might think, any gesture that might be forthcoming from them, you sort of tend to just push that off to the side. Now, it's precisely what was occurring in the Gentile neighborhoods, a close partition to the Jews. They were close enough to the Jews to see how the Jews were living. And the charge that Paul makes about the Jews in this particular time was that they were causing the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. And inasmuch as they were doing that, they were dishonoring him. Now, when we think about the blasphemy here, to render evil, making God evil, where those who are ungodly, they use the hypocrisy of the religious folk as a smug justification to rationalize their own lifestyles. Now let that, again, sink down in. Gentiles look at the Jews who claim to have a relationship with Jehovah. Their claim to the relationship is through circumcision, the outward sign. The Gentiles see that, but they also see, based on what we've already read here in chapter 2, that they essentially, for example, The accusation is specified or stipulated in verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Well, no, those questions are not inquiries so much as they are rhetorical, made a point to be made. You Jews are teaching the law, and the law says thou shalt not steal, but then while nobody's looking, or you think nobody's looking, you're stealing yourself, and you're trying to hold us accountable to the law. Now, when that happens, the Gentile, seeing the hypocrisy of the Jew, the religious folk, and I put that in quotes, they look at their lifestyles and they tend to justify what they do on the basis of that declining morality that they see in the life of the Jew. Now, what I say about Jew and Gentile in the text is equally and more, and is with the same power applied to the Christian community today. Unsaved people in the world look into the Christian community and they see things that they would brand as hypocrisy. And it's not unusual, and it's certainly not new, where you've heard people say, well, I'm not going to that church. There's hypocrites in that church. You know, what difference does it make if I go to church or not? I live next to a person who never misses church, carries his Bible out under his arm to the car every day, but, and then on Monday through Saturday, he lives like the devil. So, what's to be gained? Now, the neighbors see all that, which is why over and over in the New Testament, the apostles, the writers of New Testament scripture, remind us that we are living epistles known and read of all men. People, whether you realize it or not, are reading the pages of your book, your life. And they're evaluating your God on the basis of what they see in you. I mean, after all, that's the only way the creature can see the unseeable God, the invisible God, is through you and me. It's the only way they can see God, through me and you. Now, whenever we press this further, H.O. Van Gilder made this statement. He said, the Gentiles were quick to recognize the gap. And we're going to talk about the gap in a moment. The gap between words and deeds. The gap between words and deeds. I was in a smirky mood this morning when I was reading the news headlines, and I came across this one. I wished I had taken time to read the whole article, but I can't bring myself to do it on Sunday. But anyhow, this black politician, one of her mantras is that she wants to do away with primary, she wants to do away with the primary electoral process. And she wants to apply that everywhere except in her own case. And I thought to myself, well, how nice is that? Nobody will see through that. Not even the lowest informational voter could see that through that possibly. Well, Gentiles were quick to recognize the gap between words and deeds, so as the hypocrisy of the Jew resulted in contempt for themselves and for their God. Now, keep your place in Romans 2 and turn back to the New Testament wisdom book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2, the first verse. Let's address the gap for a moment. You and I would agree that Christ died on the cross to extend His love and His grace to sinful human beings. And we would also agree that He's no respecter of persons. And when we say that, keep in mind we're talking about the ethnic respect that the Jews were demanding for themselves over as against the Gentiles. He's no respecter of persons. Doesn't care if you're rich or you're poor. Doesn't care if you're powerful or you're not. Doesn't care if you're a woman or a man. Doesn't care a whole lot about the distinctions that humans make. He's no respecter of persons. And he wants us to avoid every sinful discrimination toward other people on those bases. Now, I came across this little historical narrative that makes the point of the gap, brings out the teaching of the gap here in James 2. And you've heard of the guy or the person by the name of Mahatma Gandhi. You heard of Mahatma Gandhi? I don't know what you think about the person or not. Don't know much about him, her, it, what. But there was in this one particular instance. Now he was from what I understand, Mahatma Gandhi was a Hindu. Okay, as concerning eternity, Hindus are going where? Nowhere. Okay, that's their definition. Now, case in point here, Gandhi would gain world attention. He says that in his autobiography, that in his student days, he was genuinely interested in the Bible. And he was deeply and emotionally touched by the Gospels. And he seriously considered becoming a convert to Christianity. Christianity seemed to him to offer the real solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. And one Sunday, he went to a nearby church to attend services, and he decided to see the pastor and ask for instruction in the way of salvation and enlightenment on other doctrines. And when he entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested he go back and worship with his own people. So he left, and he never came back. He reasoned in the aftermath of that if Christians have caste differences too, I might as well remain Hindu. And so somebody by the name of Markham made these little lines of poem. He said, "Some draw a circle that shuts men out. Race and position are what they flout. But Christ in love seeks them all to win. He draws a circle that takes them in." So you come to James chapter 2 and we address the gap theory. So when we think about what you know about the book of James, is it primarily written to Jews or Gentiles? What do you find? Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, what? Who are the addressees? 12 tribes scattered abroad. Come to chapter 2, says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment," you know, the polyesters, you know, or the cargo shorts and flip-flops, tank tops. He says, "You have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts," or literally with evil thoughts? "Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" Verse number 9, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And just for the point of it, this comes up later. The 10th verse says, if you're interested in law keeping, and law keeping, as you see it, is your way to peace and security with God, if that's the route you're going to take, that's the road you want to walk on, always pay attention to verse number 10. "Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." That ought to resonate with law keepers. Those who scrupulously try to be righteous on the law, without the understanding that there's not any possibility for a human being, a sinful human being, to keep the law perfectly. Not possible. So the indictment comes again that if you offend in one point, and by the way, consider that Moses' Ten Commandments. Which of the ten, if you was going to go across one, which one would you, if it had to be one of them, which one would you prefer? If it was one of them, the one commandment, that maybe you had a weak spot there, which would you prefer? Which one is the least noxious? The first commandment says, thou shalt what? Have no other gods before me. Fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Fifth says, honor thy father and mother. I suppose we could fudge on that one. That would be the least toxic one. If I could keep the other nine and be sort of like soft and flaky on the fifth, I suppose I could make an appeal to God on that for clemency. Does that fly? So one is, the violation of one is the same as violation of them all. Now keep that in mind, because I say that the Gentiles are quick to recognize the gap between words and deeds. The Jews were good on the words. They were good on the words. Oh yes. But the deeds, not so much. There was a gap there. The Gentiles recognized that. They say, well, and their reasoning would be much like people today. Well, if Christians don't have to obey God, and if Christians don't have to be devoted to God and still be called Christians, why can't I just keep on doing what I'm doing? Now, there are a couple of notable, for instances in the scripture about the conduct of those who are part of God's family by profession and the way that they live and its effect on the people who are watching. And I suppose that if the more prominent a person is, the more powerful a person is, more attention they get, that when the unfortunate time comes and they fall, it's a bigger thud than the guy who just makes his living bagging groceries at Walmart. Not that there's anything wrong with that or demeaning in that, just pointing out the difference between people and the places of prominence that they have. Nobody's gonna be tuned into the 6 o'clock news if the guy at Walmart sins and dishonors his name. But somebody in great power does that. It's on the 6 o'clock news. It's on the 11 o'clock news. It's going to be on the news the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. Such would be the case like you find in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Go back there, please. 2 Samuel 12. The person in issue here is David. Would you say with me that he's a pretty prominent guy in Scripture? 2 Samuel chapter 12. Pretty powerful man, well known, tremendous military warrior, king of Israel. That's pretty high profile occupation, yeah? Would you say? Now, please notice in chapter 12, we fast forward to verse number 14. We're still addressing the gap and the rut that it makes in a person's testimony before non-believers. Verse 14. It is said by the prophet, howbeit because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to do what? To blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now, the overall and surrounding context is well known to people. This follows on probably the 1 year anniversary or the 14 month anniversary following his affair with Bathsheba, known to be another man's wife. For months, this king concealed that. Very few knew about that. And the tendency that human beings have is if I can hide what I did long enough, anybody who's remotely aware of it will forget about it. Just forget about it. So this has been going on, this king. And of course, somewhere in the Bible, I don't think this is from Aristotle or those fellows, but somewhere in the Bible it says, be sure your sin will find you out. God doesn't let anybody get away with sin. No one. Not the most powerful man of his day. Not me, not you. He doesn't let anybody get away with sin. And so Nathan, the prophet, comes. And without getting into the weeds here, Nathan confronts the king very artfully. And he puts his bony little finger up in David's nose and says, thou art the man. You are the man. You did just like the man described in this little fake news story that I gave you to draw out a point. And what did he do? He took another man's wife, bad enough. And then to cover that, he had the husband killed in battle. And he had it done in such a way as to make the husband a hero, because he purposely put him in the most heated place of battle so that his tracks could be thoroughly covered. And once Uriah is out of the way, he's free, so he thinks, to swoop in there and be the merciful king and take care of the widow lady until the prophet comes. And his assessment of all of that is, now it was evil, for sure. And then in the 11th verse, he said, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. You did secretly. I'll do this thing before all Israel. Bringing a confession out of David in verse 13. Nevertheless, the analysis is this. What you did, David, has given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now, that principle never changes. Whether it's King David and Israel and the people of his generation, or you or me in our generation as part of the Christian church. There's another instance in the Old Testament. Look in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Sometimes when I get to thinking about what happened to old Gandhi, I get to thinking that over the years here, how many people have come into our premises here, were rudely and crudely treated, whether intentionally or inadvertently, walked out never to appear again. I wonder if that has ever happened. But in as much as it's a buyer's market, we would never notice it anyway. You know, we've always had a surplus. And so people like that tend to get lost in the shuffle. But we have here in Ezekiel 36, verse 20, the whole of chapter 36 deals with an overview of Israeli restoration. But we come to verse 20, and it says, when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they, meaning God's people, profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whether you went or wherever you went, you profaned my name. And we don't want to let what verse 23 says about his name pass by insignificantly. It says, I will sanctify my great name, says God, which was profaned among the heathen. Over and over in these verses that keeps coming out. Which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So thus far we see two passages in the Old Testament dealing with Israel, but the principle transcends the dispensation, comes into the New Testament church. And it is this. The Gentiles were very skilled at picking up on the inconsistency between the words of their Jewish neighbors and their deeds. And they were using that inconsistency that they observed to justify what they were doing. Reasoning that if the Jews presented in and of themselves in their relationship to God the high water mark of morality, and that's all they got, there's no reason for us to consider anything about their name of their God. Now, you go from Israel to the church. Back in the New Testament to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, some instruction on the effect of sound doctrine, which we will be getting into in the morning message when we talk about cluelessness and doofusity. By the way, tonight, just as an advance, tonight's line of teaching will center around on quitting church. Came across an article about from some guy said, as a pastor, I'm advising my people to quit church today. Tonight we're going to pick up that thing from the scriptures. But anyhow, 11 o'clock message will be on cluelessness and doofusity and the solution for it. It ties in here at Titus chapter 2, verse number 4, mention of the young women. Now, I'll leave the women to decide whether they fit into that category or not. If you want to use Sarah as a mean, as a sort of like an average age, you can rest pretty sure that you're squared away. So this would apply to you, this teaching. Okay? Teach the younger women to be sober, love their husbands, love their children. Then verse 5 says, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and for why? The next words are, yes, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Keep those three words in mind about blasphemy, where God is concerned. You despise Him, you devalue Him, you disregard Him. One sure way for the Christian community to have a negative effect on their neighbors around them is to present a gap between what they say and what they do. And when we continue the reading, young men are brought into it. Be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. And that's where it ties in, verse 8. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you, because there's no gap apparent. So we look at these verses, Titus 2, verses 5 through 8, where the wives are concerned. Be obedient. Live. Wives, be obedient. So whenever we think about that which goes on in the home, the foundation of society. I mean, that was the first institution of God. The home is the foundation of society. How important it is that the home life, the domestic life, be in accordance with the principles of God's Word, for the very reason that if it is not, the Word of God is blasphemed among the neighbors that see it. And so whenever you take a tract over to them, or you go knock on a door, if you have an opportunity to minister to them, first thing comes to mind is the gap that they may see in your home and turn a deaf ear to disregard the verse that you quote. There is in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 a supplemental verse here. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 14. This goes hand in hand with what is written in Titus. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, for why? To give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. We will identify the adversary as who in the next verse? Satan. If you don't think Satan's interested in the home life, think again. Now what about on the job, right there in the next chapter, at work? 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. For why? For why in verse 1 does it say to do that? At work. For why? That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. If a Christian goes to the job and dishonors the owner, operator, supervisor, the next time that you have an occasion to present that person with a little verse of scripture, it has a negative effect in that it's set aside. Because quick comes into the mind the gap of the individual. And they see the difference as the Gentiles did in the Jews in Paul's rendition in Romans 2. They see the difference between words and deeds. And the reasoning is if in their mind, if that's all God means to them, why should God mean anything to me? I'll leave you with your thoughts and pick this up at another time. Our dear Father and our God, allow us to have good memory of what You say, only what You say, Lord. May the Holy Spirit impress upon our hearts, our very souls, the truth of Your Word. Implanted there permanently for Jesus' sake. Amen.